We come to think about that passage from 1 Kings, which was just read to us. If you've joined us online, welcome. We're glad to have you here with us in that way. We come to a new series today, which begins with the life of Elijah and moves through from understanding how God is able to do as he pleases. And we'll be thinking about, therefore, we can pray, we can ask. God is able, ask. I'm going to pray in just a minute, but you will find an outline of what I'm about to say on the St. John's app. If you want to look that up, you're very welcome, and you'll be able to see what direction we're going from that. Just join with me now as we ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we do ask for your help. We thank you that you are able and that we can therefore ask you. And so now we ask, Father, enlighten our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit that we might know and understand you, the God of love, the God of power, God who is righteous, God who loves to hear our prayers. Please teach us of yourself and above all of Jesus Christ, whom you sent to save us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, today up in Brisbane, the service in the cathedral there is being held by Reverend Jeremy Greaves, Archbishop of Brisbane. Jeremy Greaves, well, you would find a service led by Jeremy very different to what you're experiencing here. Jeremy is an advocate of same-sex marriage, and he has gone so far as to say that he would be willing to, indeed he would like to, abandon the creeds, specifically the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed has been the foundation of Christian doctrine, worked out in the 2nd century AD, very shortly after the life and death of Jesus. And it's been a foundation of church understanding in the centuries since then. So it is somewhat extraordinary for someone who is an archbishop and who has sworn to uphold the doctrines of the Anglican Church, which are founded on said creed, to speak in that way. If you want an insight into Jeremy Greaves, he spoke these words at a conference and interview, which was recorded sometime prior. He said, "The chasm between what so many of us believe," by us he means the clergy, "the chasm between what so many of us clergy believe and what we feel we have permission to say in our churches is vast. So many of us in ministry, well, we're locked into a model where the people who sit in the pews pay our salaries." Now, do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, I can't really say what I believe in church because I need to draw a salary, and I might lose that salary if I said what I really believe. It's an extraordinary statement. What's the issue here? The issue is that the Apostle Paul commanded, and so the Holy Spirit has commanded his church, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. That's what Paul commanded Timothy. Timothy was his disciple. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus at the time. And this is the command that is passed on to us. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. So what has been entrusted to us? What is the good deposit? The good deposit is the gospel. It's the scriptures. It's the word of God, which tells us God is the one and only creator of heavens and earth. There is only one God, that he sent his son Jesus into the world, that Jesus lived and died, crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, raised from the dead, seated now on the throne of heaven, coming to judge. These are the doctrines which make up, well, actually, they make up the Apostles' Creed, strangely enough. And we are to guard the good deposit. What are we to guard it from? Well, we're to guard it from exactly those things of which I've just spoken, namely corruption and apostasy. So what is corruption of the faith? Well, corruption happens when people speak from impure motives. We come across the word corruption, don't we? If a policeman takes a bribe, he is corrupt, we say. Or if a politician loves power, then he is corrupt, is the way we speak. Well, if a Christian lives, instead of living for Jesus, lives for wealth or for pleasure or some other thing of the world, then his motivation has become, or her motivation has become, corrupted. And what happens? Well, the gospel for that person becomes unpalatable. And then what happens is they lose the taste of righteousness, the love of the truth, and they begin then to fear judgment. And what is the outcome of corruption? The fruit of corruption is apostasy. Apostasy simply means to renounce Jesus, to renounce the gospel. And so corruption breaks out into denial. In this case, often people will claim faith. That is to say, they don't say, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. They say, I am a Christian, but they don't believe in bodily resurrection of Jesus, for example, or they claim forgiveness but deny that Jesus will judge, or they claim Jesus but deny his apostle, the apostle Paul. After all, Paul said all of those terrible things about homosexual practice. So what we need to understand is corruption leads to apostasy, but there is nothing new in this, and that's what we're going to think about this morning. There's nothing new in this. So if we go back 800 years before Jesus, we're looking back to the time of Elijah. The history of Israel was a history of corruption and apostasy. And Elijah, well, God sent Elijah into Israel to confront the corruption and the apostasy. Elijah was sent to defend the faith, to guard the good deposit which had been given to Israel. Now, this takes us deep into Old Testament history, and that is necessary. It's necessary because the Bible is the revelation of God in the Acts that he performed in human history. God acted in human history to reveal himself. So the Bible is not just a whole bunch of dreams that someone had and put together in a book. It's not a whole lot of ideas or philosophies. It's not myths from ancient times. The spiritual realities that are taught to us in the scriptures are wrapped up in the history. And if we can't unwrap the history, we don't find the spiritual truths that are embedded into that history. And so the history, friends, is very important. It's important for us to understand the history, because it's as we understand the history that we uncover those spiritual realities. The reality that God is one, the reality that he is the creator of the heavens and earth. They're spiritual realities. You can't see them, but they're revealed in the history. The reality of God calling a people out of Egypt and giving them a covenant, an agreement. They're spiritual realities, that God is a God of speaking, a God of covenant, and he makes a covenant also with us. The spiritual reality of Jesus come in the flesh from God, his resurrection. You can't see Jesus reigning in heaven. That's a spiritual reality. How do we know it's true? Because of the way God spoke and intervened and acted in the history which is recorded for us in the scriptures. This is how we know and understand that the spiritual realities are in fact true. So today we're going to have a little bit of a history lesson. I hope you'll find it interesting. It's going to be a tour of the history of Israel leading up particularly to that time of Elijah. And we're going to look at it in three parts: the formation of apostasy. Secondly, the descent into apostasy. And then thirdly, the confrontation with apostasy. Remember what apostasy is? It's the denial of the truth. And so we'll be looking at those three ideas from the Old Testament scripture in the history of the Old Testament scripture. So first of all, the formation of apostasy. How does it all start? Well, you could go back a very, very, very long way in the Bible. We haven't got time to do that. But we do need to go back so far as understanding that Israel was called by God to be his special people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Old Testament stuff. All right. And the foundation comes in an agreement that God made between himself and his people. That agreement was, of course, the covenant that God made on Sinai through Moses with his people. And the foundation of that agreement was this: behold, the Lord your God is one. one God. There is no other God. There is only one God in heaven and on earth. And you are to worship no other gods. And the second foundation is this: you shall not make an idol of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below. And why? You are not to make anything to represent God, because God is God and the rest is creation, and the two are different. You cannot represent God by anything on earth. There is nothing that looks like God. There is nothing that you can use to represent God, because God is God and he is the ultimate spiritual reality. He's invisible. You cannot see him. So there's the foundation. Under Moses, God brought those people out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. You notice how it's all wrapped up here in the history. God gave them a king. The king's name was David. And David fought for the Israelites. He united the 12 tribes of Israel into one nation, a nation that was called Israel. But David's great achievement was that he held on to the faith. He guarded the good deposit, the covenant which had been given by Moses. He held on to it for the people. He guarded the good deposit. David died. His son Solomon followed him. Solomon was a different story. And Solomon started well, but his problem was his 500 wives. Man, that's a lot of wives, isn't it? And he had 300 concubines. The real problem was not the number of wives, though. The real problem was that many of these wives came from foreign nations and they worshipped foreign gods. And then Solomon went so far as to actually build temples for these wives so that they could worship their foreign gods in Jerusalem. And then inevitably, Solomon himself ended up bowing down to these idols and worshipping them. God was not impressed. And the consequence actually fell on his son. His son was Rehoboam. And God raised up an enemy for Rehoboam, whose name was Jeroboam. A little confusing, I know. But Jeroboam was a baddie, all right? Jeroboam led a rebellion, and he led 10 tribes out of the 12 away from Rehoboam. The kingdom was broken and split in two. Could we get the map up? Thank you. So there you have on the map the two kingdoms. So now Israel is only that northern kingdom, the lemon kind of colour up there. The apricot is the kingdom of Judah. So the old kingdom of Israel is split in two. Why am I going through all this? It's because the spiritual truths are embodied in the story. So stay with me in the story for a few moments, all right? The kingdom is split in two: north Israel, south Judah. Jeroboam is up in the north. Jeroboam does not want his people traveling down to Jerusalem, down in Judah, to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He makes two golden calves. One he puts in Dan, the other in Samaria. Those are places within the northern kingdom. And he says to the Israelites in the northern kingdom, "Behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And they could worship and bow down in those temples to golden calves to represent the invisible God. And inevitably, their worship being corrupted in that way, they started to bow down before other idols as well. So they started to bow down before the gods of the nations all around. The rot had set in. The corruption was well and truly embedded. Now, it's worth seeing how this worked out also as we see this descent into the beginnings of the way the corruption was came about. It's worth seeing what happened with the kings themselves. So we'll go to the next slide. So here we have on this side the southern kingdom of Judah. What do we notice about the line of kings? It's one dynasty. Okay, so we've got David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijam, and Asa. Now, all the way through the line of Judah, it's one line of kings. It's one dynasty. They're all descended from David. They weren't all good. Some of them were rotten. But at least they were all descended in the same dynasty. When we come to the kingdom of Israel in the north, that is a whole different story. So here's the story. Jeroboam led the rebellion and he died, and his son Nadab. Nadab became king over the northern tribes of Israel. Well, Nadab was murdered by Baasha. Baasha was one of the leaders in the army. Not only did Baasha murder Nadab, but he murdered the whole family of Jeroboam. All the children, the grandchildren, the whole lot. Wiped them out. That was God's anger with Jeroboam. Baasha had a son, Elah. So we have now a new dynasty. But Elah, well, Elah got drunk. He was a party boy. And he was murdered in the party by Zimri. So Zimri's the next dynasty, but he's barely a dynasty because Zimri only reigned for 7 days. He was there for 1 week, and he was murdered by, you're getting the picture here, by Omri. Omri and his army surrounded Zimri, and Zimri could see that he wasn't going to survive, so he burned he burned the palace down on his own head and died that way. Omri then had a king in his son who became king, and his name was Ahab. And it's Ahab that we come to in the story where we're up to at the moment. So you can see this kind of descent into corruption that took place in the northern kingdom. That's what Elijah came into. So that's the formation of the apostasy that was taking place and the corruption. We come next to the next part. This is the descent into apostasy. What did it actually look like on the ground? What did it mean for the people? We come, of course, to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, which is part of the passage that was read just earlier. So 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30. It says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." That's a big statement, isn't it? "And as if it had not been a light thing for him," "as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria, and Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." All right, so what's going on here? If we go back to the map, there we are. You're ahead of me. So you see Phoenicia right up at the north? Now, the capital of Phoenicia is Sidon. And Sidon was the home of Baal worship. Jezebel became Ahab's wife. Jezebel's father was the king of the Sidonians, and his name was Ethbaal. And the word Ethbaal, the name Ethbaal, means Baal is true. All right? Baal is true. So here you have Jezebel representing the Baals in the nation of Israel. Now, what does Baal worship actually look like? Well, this is, I apologize in advance for some things that I'm going to say because they're pretty ugly, and I hope you'll be all right with it. But this is the historical reality, and we need to come to grips with that. So Baal worship was fertility god worship. There was Baal, he was the male god. Then there was Asherah, she was the female god. And what you needed to get was you needed to get them copulating together in order for the rain to fall on the earth, the crops to grow, and the cattle to get fat. All right? So it was the job of the temple prostitute and the prostitution in the Baal temples to actually engage in sexual activity to provoke the gods to sexual activity so that the earth would be fertile. All right? That's the nature of Baal and Asherah and many of the other gods that were all around them. The climax, however, comes in the last verse, in verse 34, a horrible climax, which reads in this way: "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." Now, you remember Jericho had been razed to the ground by Joshua. So it was a pile of rubble all that time until Hiel gets a hold of Jericho. What does Hiel do? Well, Hiel laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun, all those years before. What does this mean? I can tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that this guy's sons Abiram and Segub were building the walls, they had an accident and they died. That's not what it means. This is sacrificial language. This is cult language. And what it means is that Hiel, as he was building the city, sacrificed two of his sons. He would have either cut their throats or burnt them alive and put them into jars, their bodies, and buried them in the foundations of the walls of Jericho. And he did this to appease Baal. It's truly horrible. And it's supposed to be horrible. It's supposed to shock us. And that then leads us to chapter 17, verse 1, and to Elijah. And this chapter 17, verse 1, brings us to the next section, that is the confrontation with the apostasy, confrontation with apostasy. At this point, God steps into the picture. It's one of those marvelous verses that kind of, but God. So God steps into the picture. 17:1. Now Elijah of Tishbe. Now the name Elijah means Yahweh, my God. Yahweh is the name of God given to Moses. Yahweh means I am, or I will be who I will be. That is the name of God in the Old Testament. So Elijah, the Jah, is short for Yahweh. Yahweh, my God. And there's a confrontation being set up between, represented by the two names, Elijah on the one hand and Ethbaal on the other. Verse 1 says this, Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, very prophetic, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. What's the point that Elijah is making here? The point is this. Who sends the rain? Ahab? Who do you think sends the rain? Is it your gods of wood and stone, your Baals? Or is it the true and living God, the only God? Behold, I am the Lord your God, one God. Creator of the heavens and the earth. Is he the one who sends the rain? Who sends the rain, Ahab? Because Yahweh is the God of the covenant made with Israel through Moses because they are his people. And the covenant spelled out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. You see, if they would only honor the Lord God, Yahweh, if they would worship the invisible God and not bow down before idols, if they would remember that he is the Lord, the God who delivered them out of the land of Egypt, that he is the God who gives the rain and makes the cattle fat, if they would do that, then God would give the rain and he would give the crops and he would make the cattle fat and they would be blessed in the land. But you see, the covenant also promised curses for disobedience. If they were going to bow down before idols, then the curse would come into effect and there would be drought, no rain, the crops would not grow, the cattle would die and the people would starve. That was the curse. And when Elijah comes in chapter 17, verse 1, what does he do? He delivers the curse that was promised in the Old Covenant through Moses. As the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And then just to make the point, God sends Elijah away. Where does he go? He goes and camps beside a brook, a little creek, and the ravens bring him food. So who is it that provides the water and the food, Ahab? Who's going to have the water and the food? Well, Elijah will, the servant of the Lord. So this is the history. We've done the history, friends. All right. You can see how the reality, the spiritual reality, is wrapped up in that history. You see, how will it end? How is it all going to end? The physical reality is drought. They didn't have big dams in those days. You know, they didn't have the concrete to build them. They didn't have, artificial fertilizer. If the rain didn't fall, the crops didn't grow, the people starved. It was just as simple as that. But beneath that was this spiritual reality, and the spiritual reality is as much true today as it was back in those days. The spiritual reality is who sends the rain? Who's behind it all? And Elijah was sent in this place of apostasy to guard the good deposit, to tell the people once more, there is only one God, there is no other God. He alone is God, he's the creator, and he is the one who made a covenant with you, and he will not brook you worshipping idols. That's not going to work. Now really, actually, you may have noticed this is a replay of Exodus. Where else do we read about a golden calf in the Old Testament? When they came out of Egypt, they're down on the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai. He's receiving the covenant itself, the Ten Commandments included. What are the people down the bottom doing? They're building a golden calf to represent the God who brought them out of Egypt. Moses' job is to receive the covenant and guard the good deposit that has been left with him. He is the Old Testament defender of the faith. And that's what he does for the next 40 years as they march through the wilderness. He defends the covenant. He defends, the faith. So Elijah and Moses really have the same job. Elijah's just a little bit further down the history. And when you come forward into the New Testament, go to the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up on the mountain, and suddenly the disciples see him glorified, and who's there with him? Moses and Elijah, the defenders of the faith. And you see, that points us forward to something that's really significant, isn't it? Namely that in the end, the conflict between the truth and apostasy, in the end, that conflict comes to its final conclusion when Jesus is nailed to a cross. Because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And the ultimate apostasy was to nail him to a cross. That's where it all comes to a head. And of course, the might of God and the triumph of God is seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is our gospel that we must hold on to. A gospel that's wrapped up in history. This is the good deposit which has been given to us. So what are the lessons for us, friends? I'm going to give you four quick, brief lessons. First of all, nothing has changed in essence. Sinful hearts gravitate to corruption and apostasy. And we have to watch ourselves because we have sinful hearts. The world is very appealing. There's lots of shiny things out there. So we must watch ourselves. The secular media bangs on about inclusion constantly. Every perspective is legitimate. Every religion is true. Everyone has their own truth. And we're supposed to accept them all, no matter what the message is, no matter how corrupt it may be. And friends, the text in front of us is telling us, don't go soft. Do not go soft, because if you do, the message will be corrupted. And here's the thing that's hard, and it's this. The gospel is not an inclusive message, and we ought to stop pretending that it is. The gospel is a true message. And truth is not inclusive. We have either truth or the lie. And the gospel is the truth. We have to remember that Jesus said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother-in-law. That's Matthew 10:35. The gospel is divisive because it's the truth. And that division is nowhere more clear than on the cross. We have to be able to say, as Elijah said to that generation, the way you live is evil in the sight of the Lord. Repent. We've got to be able to say that. So first thing, nothing has changed. The second thing, there's no end to the depravity that comes with the corruption of true religion. See, were you shocked when I spoke about the child sacrifice from 1 Kings chapter 16? I mean, at one level, I hope you were, because it is truly shocking. But equally, are you shocked at the stories that we hear of pedophilia in churches, in denominations today? How can this happen? And the answer is, it happens when people's faith is corrupted. They may have started as a Christian, but their faith is corrupted. They love the things of the world. They become separated from Jesus. They're no longer believers, but they live and stay in the institution that carries his name. That's how it happens. And so the message is, nothing's changed. There is no end to the depth of that depravity. And we ought not to be shocked, because we should know that it is going to be this way. Third thing, what should we do? Friends, we should guard the gospel. We have to guard the gospel. We're given the truth. 1 Timothy 1:13 says, follow the pattern of sound words that we have heard from the apostles. You see, there's all sorts of things we can compromise on. And if you've been around this church for a little while, you'll know that we've done that. You can compromise on music, meeting styles. You can compromise on the buildings, what food you eat, the clothing that you wear. You don't compromise on scripture. That's not where you make the compromise. You guard the good deposit. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is this: be courageous. You see, Elijah is small and very alone in the looming battle with the royal house of Ahab, a powerful house. But Elijah's God is able. His God is our God. Elijah's God is your God, and he is able and willing, and he does as he wishes. That's why we align ourselves with him. Well, there's two things. He does as he wishes, and he loves us. So we align ourselves with him. And because of that, we can pray and we can depend upon him. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are truly a good God. You are able to do exactly as you wish. And you love us. And we thank you for that. We thank you that you have loved us in the cross of Jesus, who gave his life for us. We thank you that we can be assured you love to hear our prayers and you are able to answer them. So, Father, we ask you, please, grant that we would have the courage to guard the good deposit that you have left in our hands, Father, in this church, in our families, and in our own hearts. Help us to guard the gospel, Lord, in our own hearts, and not to follow after the things of this world and become corrupted. Help us, Father, please, to guard this good deposit in our families, as mothers and fathers, reading your word to our children, to our grandchildren, praying with them. Help us, Father, to guard this gospel in our church, that we would hold on to the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name, that we might be a testimony to him.